5 through chapter 5, verse 2. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Lord, we thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you that we're able to gather here. We thank you for providing this place for us at this time. Lord, we thank you for each person here. And we pray and ask that you would encourage our hearts, Lord, as we see you more clearly. God, as we imitate you, God, give us your grace to be able to pattern our lives after you, Lord. And we pray and ask that you would help us to have hearts open to receive the message that you've given Jonathan to share with us, Lord, about these words from your Holy Scripture. And we pray your blessing upon the congregation today as we gather, and for the children as they learn as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Chris. So our new life in Christ is motivated by love. Now, parents, how many times this week did you say the phrase, "because I said so"? Is it just me? Oh.
You're a teenager.
Yeah, because I got teenagers. Yeah, is that what it is? Ewan promised he was not going to interject this morning, and literally the first sentence into the sermon, he is definitely my son, right? Now be quiet, Ewan, because I said so, right? Now, I think it's the best line ever spoken by a parent, and it's a common one, if you're me, depending on the stage of development of your children, right? Wherever they are, and especially if they're in that phase where they constantly ask why when you tell them to do something. And that stage can go for a long time for some kids, evidently. And when you tell them to do something or stop doing something else, often just in exasperation, we're like, just because I said so, right? We do give instructions as parents. We're supposed to. We're training them for life to pick up after themselves. We got a lot of boys in the church, so we're teaching them to pee in the right place, right? And that's because mom said so. To be kind, to be respectful, to stop hitting that kid, and on, right? There's all these things that we're teaching our kids as they develop. But rarely when we give them exhortations to do these things, do we start with a disclaimer that goes like this. And I thought that I'm going to start using this on my kids. I'm going to say, child, as you grow and become yourself, there are things you need to learn in order to be a contributing member of this family and society. There will be environments and situations you need to avoid for your safety, objects and actions you have to be responsible for, choices you need to learn to make as to not drive other people crazy. And in all these areas of growth, I will coach you, command, and convince you to do the right thing. We don't usually start with a disclaimer, because they would still go on doing the things. We usually just blurt out, though, stop jumping on the couch because I said so. But here's the good news to start us this morning. God is a much better parent than we are, right? When he invites us to a new life with him, he actually explains why. But more than that, he does the work to equip us for this life. And then he surrounds us with other people on the way to encourage us and bring us to maturity. And what's more than that, he doesn't cut us loose when we fail. He lovingly helps us up and calls us to life again and again in his grace. And that's some of what is at play in our text today. As we continue this study of the book of Ephesians, the call for the church to live in light of who they are in Christ and to do so unified together, encouraging one another. So for our text, I think the main idea is that our new life in Christ is motivated by love. And as we continue the study of Ephesians, it's a letter to the church to just Paul's encouraging them as Christians just to keep going, continue to live in light of the truth of Jesus for the glory of Christ with other saints that are doing the exact same thing, that you're all in it together. And Paul here is exhorting the church now to live in light of Christ's claim over them, that you belong to him, so now you get to live in light of that truth. And he's essentially answering the question for us of why do Christians get excited about certain ways of life and avoid others. And all of it is happening here in the context of community, growing together in Christ's likeness. And that's the whole point of our life together as the church, to produce fruitfulness in each other that looks like Jesus, as we've seen in our study. Now, Paul moves on to what some of us have really been waiting for, the moral imperatives that he finally gets to. And from this, we see essentially that there are three keys for our new life in Christ. One, that it is rooted in identity, that it is then purposeful, and finally, it is motivated by love. So that's going to be our pathway this morning. We start with the idea that our love is, or our new life is rooted in new identity. And he starts the text with therefore, and where Paul has been writing these long flowing Greek sentences, he finally transitions with this therefore to what become short bursts of prose, calling us to right living. And he's giving this exhortation to an edifying life in community. And Paul is giving practical examples of how church members actually build each other up in love, based on what is true of them, true of us as Christians. And all of it flows from his instruction to put off the old self and to put on the new. We saw this last week in verses 22 to 30, or 24. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So all of the practical change that Paul describes represents essentially here just two sides of the same coin. It's putting off and putting on. And what he says to put on is essentially just a new morality. And we are familiar with the idea of morality, right? A right way of living. And we need to know that morality is not exclusively Christian. There is Christian morality, but then every other pattern of living and faith has their own ethical or moral code. And even secular culture has a moral code. And secular living says do or don't do because, well, you shouldn't, until we change our mind and tell you you should, right? And that's the secular way of things. It's not based in truth. But then religion often will tell you don't do or do to earn maybe bliss, to appease the gods that you are under, or to gain favor with God. That if you just do this or don't do that, then you finally will arrive and be approved by God. And we view, I think, Christianity or following Jesus wrongly if we see it as a scheme just to perform with the hopes that we will finally be found worthy once we accomplish the list. And that's hard for us because it's easy to see it that way, because that's how so much of the rest of life works, right? Or we end up getting it wrong if we see it merely as God will fill in the gaps after I've tried my very best. But the truth is that new life follows new identity. You are made different. Now you can live different. And at the heart of what it means to be a Christian is to receive a new identity. In Jesus, we don't lose our true selves, but we actually become our true selves only in Him. Right? I was thinking this week of the ancient and even modern tools that we've used to tell us who we are. And I was on a retreat in Idlewild with a bunch of pastors. And so they're the types that were really quick to tell you the Enneagram number and their wings, so you knew what they were likely and how they would sin or other things. But we all have done personality profiles. You probably know your Myers-Briggs or your StrengthFinders, right? We do all these things. And they're all meant to help us be an indication of who we are, right? And then we can live according to that because now we have the truth of who we are. So that's my personality. I have to live that way. But as the people of God pursuing the truth of Jesus, when it comes to living new life, it's more important that we know what God says you are than what any personality profile or some checklist you do online indicates that you are. It's that question of what does God think about me or say who I am? And John Reinhart, who's the CEO of Gospel Patrons, and he works with entrepreneurs and business people and investors for Kingdom Advance. And he asked in a blog post and answered that same question, essentially giving us a biblical theology of identity. And this is going to be a very long quote. It's weird for me to quote this much, but it's just so good. I want you to position yourself as if you have asked God, who am I? And this is God's response to you through His word given in the scriptures. And He says, I am the creator and you are my creation. I breathe into your nostrils the breath of life. I created you in my own image. My eyes saw your unformed substance. I knit you together in your mother's womb. I know the number of hairs on your head. And before a word is on your tongue, I know it. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You are more valuable than many sparrows. I have given you dominion over all sheep and oxen and all beasts of the field and birds of the heavens and fish of the sea. I have crowned you with glory and honor as the pinnacle and final act of 6 days of creation. However, from the very beginning, you exchanged the truth about me for a lie. You worshiped and served created things rather than me, the creator. You have sinned and fallen short of my glory. Just as I said to Adam and Eve, the penalty of your sin is death. And in your sin, you were spiritually dead. You were children of wrath, living as enemies to me. You turned aside from me. You became corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. What you deserve is my righteous judgment. And yet, in my great love, I gave my unique son that all those who believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. While you were still sinners, Christ died for you. While you were still hostile toward me, you were reconciled to me by the death of my son. Sin doesn't have the last word. Grace does. Now, everyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. You who have believed are born again. I have adopted you. You are children of God, heirs of God. You are no longer orphans. You belong to me, and I love you as a perfect father. And in my eyes, you are a brand new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. Sin is no longer your master, for you died to sin and are now alive to me. You are finally free from the slavery of sin and death. There is now no condemnation for you. All your sins are forgiven. All your unrighteousness has been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. You are now righteous in my sight with the very righteousness of my perfect son. You have been saved by grace. You have been justified by faith. You are utterly secure in me. Nothing will be able to separate you from my love in Christ Jesus. No one is able to snatch you out of my hand, and I will never leave you nor forsake you. You not only have a new father, but also a new family of brothers and sisters. You are now part of the people of God, and together the life you live is by faith in my son. Look to Jesus. Keep your eyes on him. He is the author and perfecter of your faith. Christ is in you by my Spirit, and you are in Christ. Stay close to Jesus. Abide in him, for your life is found in him. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Don't live by your own power or understanding. No, live by my Spirit within you. Remember, I have given you the Holy Spirit to be with you and in you. And the Spirit will guide you in all truth, helping you to obey me and empower you to do my work. And you seek me, and as you seek me and see more of my glory, I am transforming you into the image of my Son. One day you will be changed in a moment, the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet sound. When Jesus appears, you will be like him because you shall see him as he is. You will be delivered from your body of death through Jesus Christ, and your dwelling place will be with me. And I will wipe away every tear from your eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. You will drink from the spring of the water of life without payment, and I myself will make for you a feast of rich food and well-aged wine. You will enter my rest, inherit the kingdom I prepared for you, and step into fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. But most of all, you will see my face and be with me where I am. Therefore, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. You are no longer darkness, but light in my Son. Walk as children of light. You are the light of the world, a city set on the hill. I have called you. I have chosen you. You are now a saint, a servant, a steward, and a soldier. You are a witness and a worker. Through Jesus, you are victorious. You have a glorious future. You are a citizen of heaven. You are an ambassador of my Son. This is who God says we are. And we shed all the lies that are opposed to this truth. That's why we rally around each other. We encourage each other. We remind each other. This is what God says of us in his word. And if we're to live new, it has to be from that reality that we can live new. He's transforming us. From this truth, from identity, we live. So once we have identity, then we need to recognize that our new life is purposeful. Now, Paul lists in this text very practical ways of putting off and putting on. It is essentially just a list of replacement living for us. He says, you have something, but now you need to replace it with this. And what it looks like to live as a Christian is what Paul is describing here. And we need to understand that it's not an exhaustive list at all. These are just examples in his letter to the church. But he gives us this orientation of a life that is lived from the new identity in Christ. He says it clearly, right? Falsehood is given up for speaking truth with our neighbor, which is here other believers in the church. Anger without sin becomes resolution before the sun sets. Stealing is replaced by labor and generosity. Crass speech is set aside and encouragement is taken up for the building up of the body, fitting the occasion, giving grace to those that will hear our word. And all of it is essentially summed up in verse 31 and 32, where he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And instead, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And it's a life that I think is just best defined as one of examination and reorientation. That we come to his word, not only to hear what he says of us by the work of Christ, but then to also see how we live in light of that truth of what he says of us. So as I was in Idlewild this week, I had an opportunity to go out for a hike in the rain, and it was great. But I had to get new hiking shoes because these suckers are not waterproof. But as I was going, Ewan is the map guy, right? He's good with maps. I am not tremendously good with maps or directions. And some of the trails in the park that I was were not necessarily like clearly labeled. So anybody have like, what's the app? All Trails hiking app? So phenomenal, right? And there were multiple occasions on that hike, as it's not just tracking my mileage for me and everything, but it's actually my guide to say, oh, you're on the right path. And it was pretty crazy because there were sections of the path that you would come to like a branch and you're like, well, that looks pretty well worn. It looks like a lot of people have gone that way. But then I'm looking at my map and I'm like, no, it's pretty clear. I'm supposed to go this way up the hill. So that becomes a picture for us of how we approach scripture, how we approach community, that the crowd out there is treading a path that is actually off the path that God determined for us. We need his word and each other to bring us back, to act as that app that we go to often and say, this is actually where you're supposed to be. This is where you experience life, where you experience joy, where you're given forgiveness and grace. We have to, this is our Tim Keller quote for today. A Christian has to examine every part of life and say, is this what God wants? That's going back to our app. And Christians are really the only radicals. They're the only radicals because they have a standard that can be over everything else. No matter what political party you get into, no matter what ideology is being taught, no matter what the trendy views are of the particular group you hang out with, you have a standard. The Bible, by which you judge everything. You examine every part of your life and then you reorient it. To put off the old self means you reorient your life. Everything you do now for a different purpose. This is a great space because you can judge if that's your kid screaming or not. At our old building, you couldn't hear him scream. Rejoice. Somebody else is dealing with it. My wife is dealing with your screaming children. It's great. But this is how we approach the word as that. It's like our compass. Even better than a compass because I can't read a compass well, right? It's like, well, yeah, that's north, but I don't know which way I'm supposed to go. I don't know if you go too far north, you get polar bears. That's what Dave says every time he comes to Escondido. There's polar bears up there. No, I promise they're not. So what was I talking about? So we come to the word that it is our guide, but this new life that it is explaining to us actually has a purpose. And there's not a single area of your life, not a single spot that Christ doesn't have something to say about. So often we just approach it like, well, I'm going to go to church on Sunday, check that box, you know, live as a Christian. I'm going to vote the right way. I'm going to be generally nice to my neighbors, at least the ones that I know that I see out unpacking their groceries. Right. But everything else is, I'm going to define it by the world. I got to achieve certain things. I need to run after certain accolades. I need to get the right amount of money, live in the right neighborhood, whatever those things are. But this is meant to be a whole reorientation of all of your life, the whole thing. Here, Paul is just giving us five areas of life that he highlights. And I want you to notice that none of them stand alone. And this is not meant to be read as if like, I'm just going to own this text for my quiet time. So today in my little individual life, I'm not going to lie or steal anymore. I'm going to do these things different. But it is all in the context of the community of believers. Paul has been calling the church to life for spiritual maturity, for Christ-likeness. And then I need to outline the text so it takes us 35 weeks to get through the book of Ephesians, right? But the church would have sat down and just read this letter through. So we have to be reminded of what's come just before this call to maturity. But even here, you notice, you speak truth, for we are members of one another, right? There is a reality that we're all in this together. That's why we speak truth to each other. We resolve anger and rob the devil of opportunity for what? For division. Among us. We don't want him to get a foothold in our lives or the life of the church. And he says, the one who used to take now gives to anyone in need. There has to be a community that is available to receive from that person because they have received from Christ. And then words should be given as a gift, a grace to all those that hear. So your life will be changed. Individually, personally, in your own sphere. But it is changed in Christ here on purpose for others to experience that newness. So that they too would be drawn to this new life, that it comes from this new identity. So kindness, we're forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Out of your new identity, we live new for the good of the family of Christ. So we all are served and grow in grace, fruitful, not for selfish gain, but for the good of your brothers and sisters. And the way you live is meant to be purposeful. And it's just that truth that after you cut weeds, you plant seeds. Good seeds for the flourishing of our hearts, for each other, and for the church. And the why of our new life is both because this is who you are in Jesus and because the maturity of the church depends on it. So this morality is rooted in identity, it's others oriented, and it's purposeful. But we haven't even got to the dynamite yet, because our new life is motivated by love. Now, usually when I preach a text, there's always one verse that I like to call a sticky verse that's just been sticking with me all week. And this week it's been verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, I've used that phrase plenty to encourage spiritual things, like we don't be opposed to the work of the Spirit in our lives. But this week, the Spirit used this verse about himself to lovingly bring me to repentance. Because here's what's happening in our text, right? In our new identity, when you believe in Jesus for salvation and life, his Spirit takes up residence in you to lead you to truth, to comfort you in hardship, and to convict sin when you go after it. And Paul is saying, when you make the choice to walk in a manner of the former life, it grieves the Spirit of God in you. So the one who sealed you for the day of redemption, who is keeping you for all of eternity, making you fit for God himself, this proves that because he can grieve, that he has a personal nature, that he's real. But there's more to it than that, because I think grieve is such a relational term, isn't it? Certainly how we use it in our day. I'm thinking of a dear friend who just this last week, his father passed away unexpectedly. So he's grieving that loss. We've had, all of us, the same type of experience where we're grieving the loss of something or someone we love dearly. Or we think of the reality that children can grieve parents when they choose unhealthy ways of living, right? There is this tie that is strained because there's so much love, but they've rejected what they are meant to receive. It's just encountered with this type of grieving. When it exists, you grieve because you had great love, great relationship. And we can have a view of grace that suggests to us, you know, we're all grace junkies. We're all about grace. All about that grace, no trouble. No? Right? We can live life as well. Sin doesn't matter now because I'm in Christ. Like, his grace takes care of it. And so we think grace is so significant that our lives don't matter. No sin, it's true, no sin can separate you from the love of God in Christ, but it still matters. It's still dangerous for us. And the Spirit cares so much for you. When you sin, he grieves. And if I sat with this week, I just see it as such a sign of love that he cares that much about you. I mean, how many people in our world could give a rip about you? You know, I got that personality. I go everywhere. I think everybody's talking about me because I think I'm so cool. Everybody's so worried about me. And you know, the truth of it is they don't give a care about me, right? You do, though, because we're family now. And I care about you, right? But the Spirit deeply cares for us, so much that He's grieved when we sin, when we go back to the former manner of life. I love what Charles Spurgeon said about this relationship. He says, the text reveals to us the close connection between the Holy Spirit and the believer. He must take a tender and affectionate interest in us since he is grieved by our shortcomings and our sins. He is not a God who reigns in solitary isolation, divided by a great gulf, but he, the blessed Spirit, comes into such near contact with us, takes such minute observations, feels such tender regards that he can be grieved by our faults and follies. Although the word grieve is a painful one, yet there is honey in the rock. For it's an inexpressibly delightful thought that he who rules heaven and earth is the creator of all things and the infinite and ever blessed God. He condescends to enter into such infinite relationships with his people that his divine mind may be affected by their actions. And what a marvel that deity should be said to grieve over the faults of beings so utterly significant as we are. He loves you so much that he gives himself for you, but he doesn't stop there. He desires for you to be like him, and it grieves him when we're not. We're made worthy in Christ, eternally valued and loved, and that's the motivation to live new. You're not who you used to be. You are different in Christ, and that love will carry you all the way through a new life of purpose. And more, I think it's a sign that he isn't ditching us. Right? Because Paul is here, he's clear here. Because if I had been in Paul's place, or I had been writing from my own perspective, I may have written something like, don't grieve the Spirit who can cast you out. Right? Or don't grieve the Spirit who will take away everything you like. But Paul says here, don't grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed. When we mess up, we are given grace to live so that we can go again. And we do so in community with others walking with us, looking to Jesus to become more like him. In the last two verses of our section today say, watch what God does and then do it. Like children who learn proper behavior from their parents. Mostly what God does is love. Keep company with him and learn a life of love. Observe how Christ loved us. His love was not cautious but extravagant. He didn't love in order to get something from us, but to give everything of himself to us. Love like that. Because of who we are in Christ, for the building up of others, and because he loves us, we walk in love, made new, putting on the new self day by day for the glory of God and the good of his children. Will you live it? Our new life in Christ is motivated by love. So what do we do with that reality? Just the invitation to be made new, right? To believe in Jesus, to turn from the old manner of life and to commit to living his truth. And you find his truth in his word, in community, and in his Spirit in you. And then church, just be imitators of God. This is the exhortation from Paul for all of us. Take on his tenderness. Live new. Be gentle with one another, sensitive, forgive one another as quickly and thoroughly as God in Christ forgave you, and then just live in love. And it's not hard, it's not easy. I was going to say it's not hard, but that would be a lie. It's tremendously difficult. But it's giving yourself up for others because Jesus gave himself up for you. And that really is the best life. As little children, we might ask, why live this way? And in response, we hear, because I love you. From our identity in Christ for the remaking of others in our world, and from the love of Christ for us, may we live this way. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you have loved us so much, not only that you gave your son to live a life of complete obedience that we could never live, to die an innocent death in our place as the guilty. And through his resurrection, you've given us new life, and more than that, your very spirit to dwell in us, to lead us to truth, to comfort us, and to challenge us towards living in light of our calling. Lord, we collectively repent, and each of us personally repent of ways in which we've grieved you. And some of those things that we grieve you with a rather consistent nature, and others that we just occasionally pop back into the former manner of living. And we surrender those things to you, and we ask for your empowerment and help that we might live this different life, this new life. Of tenderness, of love, of truth, of responsibility and generosity, of care for each other and those around us. That your kingdom would go forth, that we would be seen as imitators of God, because you have loved us. Do it in us for your glory, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.